The following message was delivered on April 9, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon us. Our Father, there is none to be compared with Thee. Among all the objects of men's worship, O Lord, there is none gracious and merciful. There is no living God but Thee, O Lord, who looks with pity upon the helpless. Father, we do thank You that You have granted to us a saving righteousness in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might stand before You justified and reconciled. We pray, Father, that are we ever tempted to add to that righteousness by a righteousness of our own, that You would show us quickly the foolishness of our way, we might cling alone to Jesus Christ as our only hope. We pray now that You will instruct us in the Word and teach us, that we might find Him more precious. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our two previous studies, we have been considering Luke's account of the Jerusalem conference, a meeting at which a very crucial question was taken up, that is, the question, what is required for a Gentile's salvation? On what basis may Gentiles be regarded as brethren and received into the Church of Jesus Christ? According to Luke, the Jerusalem conference was occasioned by a confrontation at Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and certain men come down from Judea. These men, known historically as Judaizers, sought to Judaize the gospel. That is, they sought to shape the gospel of Jesus Christ to reflect the views of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the salvation of Gentiles. They argued that in order to be saved, it was necessary that a Gentile be circumcised and that he keep the law of Moses. That it was necessary that he become a proselyte to Judaism. And in response, Paul had preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in Paul's judgment, the Judaizers destroyed the true gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine of salvation, in fact, cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul condemned the Judaizers' doctrine. He accused them of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he pronounced the anathema of heaven against them as heretics. After Paul and Barnabas had returned from planting the Galatian churches, we understand that the Judaizers apparently followed behind them, sowing their doctrine and denying the apostolic doctrine of salvation. And meeting with some success in those churches, they then tried to infiltrate Antioch, representing themselves as coming from the Apostle James. And the controversy which followed, described as no small dissension and questioning, ultimately caused the Antioch church to send a deputation to Jerusalem, that is, to the court in which this controversy belonged. In Galatians, Paul had described the gospel he preached as non-negotiable, and he never wavered from that position. And therefore, he didn't go to Jerusalem to learn from the apostles there what gospel he was to preach. Rather, he went to report to the elders in Jerusalem a problem that had originated with some of their own members. And he went to secure the cooperation of the other apostles in dealing with a matter reported as having originated with one of their own, that is, with James. Now, at the meeting itself, as we've seen, the testimony of Peter and James was prominent. These men, of course, had a prominent role in the conference, not just because they were among those reputed to be pillars, or reputed to be esteemed teachers in the church, but especially because of their importance and the importance of their testimony to resolving the issue at hand. Peter spoke as one having personal knowledge of the prior revelation of God's will concerning the conversion of the Gentiles. And Peter argued in essence that the issue had been settled by what the Lord had done down at Cornelius' house in Caesarea. He testified that God had chosen that by his mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he had there preached Christ alone, saying to him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sin. And God had showed his approval of that gospel by sending the Holy Spirit. As Peter said, and God who knows the heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And we saw that Peter's testimony ended the dispute that had been going on, so that all the multitude fell silent. James stands to speak as one whose name has been used to promote the Judaizers' doctrine, and therefore his testimony likewise was crucial. But from what James said, he made it clear that he was not the source of their doctrine. James began by observing that what Peter described, that is, that God had visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his own name, James observed that what Peter had described was exactly what the prophets had promised would come to pass. And then James gave his judgment concerning the behavior to be required of Gentile converts. And it was his judgment that on the one hand it was wrong to require Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. God had not required these things of them, and therefore it was wrong for man to require them of them. He says, therefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. On the other hand, it was James's judgment that the Gentiles were not to think of their freedom in Christ as unlimited, or to use their legitimate liberties to the full. Instead, they were to abstain from those things that would cause their Jewish neighbors to stumble and to turn away from the gospel. And then he suggested four things. He says they should abstain from the pollutions of idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Having now set before us the crucial testimony of Peter and James, Luke now reports the official response of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the brethren in Antioch. And here we pick up our study in verse 22, reading through verse 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. In considering the response of the apostles and the elders to the inquiry which had come from Antioch, I want us to note three things. The form of that response, second, the manner in which that response was delivered to Antioch, and third, the actual response or reply or message sent. First, then, note the form of the response sent to Antioch. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem responded in the form of a letter. Now, they could, of course, have sent an oral response. They could have simply sent word back by Paul and Barnabas. After all, they had received no letter from Antioch. The deputation from Antioch had brought no letter, no written inquiry. Jerusalem had received no written inquiry, so etiquette required no written response. And yet they responded in writing. Why did they do that? Why did they not simply send word back by Paul and Barnabas in the manner in which they had received the inquiry from Antioch? Well, I believe the answer lies in the manner in which an oral reply might have been received by some in Antioch and in the other churches in Syria and Cilicia who were part of this controversy. Certainly the leaders of the Antioch church and most of the people had complete confidence in the integrity of Paul and Barnabas and those who had been accompanying them to Jerusalem. Certainly they had complete confidence in them, so much so that they would have regarded their report of the apostles' reply as accurate and unbiased. They had sent no letter to Jerusalem. They had trusted these brethren to faithfully represent them, and no letter from Jerusalem was required to substantiate their testimony when they returned. I say that would have been the attitude of most, but that would have not necessarily been the attitude of all. There were others in Antioch. There were others in the churches of Syria and Cilicia who were sympathetic to the Judaizers and who were not so ready to believe what Paul and Barnabas might say. And for these folk, a written reply was necessary to convince them that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem indeed had spoken as represented. Moreover, a letter was a very convenient form in which to circulate the decrees of the apostles among the churches. And in fact, we learn from chapter 16 and verse 4 that this is exactly what happened. Speaking of Paul and Silas, there Luke says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. A letter was a very convenient form, a written document that could be copied and could be circulated to all the churches. Was a very convenient way of communicating what had transpired. In fact, no issue was more likely to need such a document. The issue of the salvation of the Gentiles was an issue that was going to come up time and time and time again in the churches. We need not think that this was the end of the matter. And therefore, a letter was written that could be consulted whenever the issue of the Gentiles' salvation arose again, whether an apostle was present or not. Now, Clement of Alexandria called this letter the Catholic Epistle of all the apostles. And that's a very accurate description. He calls it the Catholic Epistle of all the apostles. That is, he describes it as a letter to all the churches from all the apostles. And that description describes this letter as something unique. For we have no evidence of any other letter of this sort. There's no other letter found in the pages of the New Testament which was written to all the churches by all the apostles. Now we do have letters written to all the churches by Paul or by Peter or by John or perhaps by others, but we do not have any other letter, a Catholic letter written to all the churches with the hand of all the apostles put to it. Well, certainly, this is unique when we read, beginning with these words, the apostles and the elders unto the brethren. Certainly no issue more warranted a letter to which all the apostles would set their hand than the question of the gospel to be preached among the Gentiles. And the fact that such a unique letter was written testifies forcibly to the tremendous importance of the issue at stake. This was no minor ecclesiastical issue. At stake was the very core of the gospel. And therefore, on this issue, writing to all the churches, all the apostles put their hand. And so, first of all, we note the manner or the form in which this response was sent. It was sent in the form of a letter, not just an oral reply to an oral inquiry. But now notice, secondly, the manner in which the reply of the apostles and the elders was delivered. Notice the manner in which this letter was delivered. They did not merely send it by the hands of the brethren who had come from Antioch. They did not merely send it back by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and those who had accompanied them to Jerusalem. Instead, they selected and sent out representatives from the Jerusalem church to accompany the brethren and to accompany the letter back to Antioch. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. And that phrase translated seemed good literally means it was determined as a thing good and necessary. This apparently was something that reason drove them to. It was determined as a thing good and necessary by the apostles and the elders, with the whole church being in agreement, to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, two men were chosen, neither appearing in Luke's history before. We have no record of either of these men prior to this incident. Now, some suppose that Judas Barsabbas is the same as Joseph Barsabbas, a man mentioned in Acts 1 and verse 23, a man mentioned as qualified for the eldership but not chosen at the time that Matthias was selected to replace Judas Iscariot. Others say, no, that connection is not necessary, but perhaps he was Joseph Barsabbas' brother. But there's no real proof of that other than the common surname. But the surname Barsabbas, meaning simply son of the Sabbath, very frequently given to a young man who had been born on the Sabbath day, was a very common surname. It was a very ordinary name. It wasn't anything unusual. And therefore, we can't know for sure who this man Judas Barsabbas was. All we can know for sure concerning him is what Luke tells us here. And Luke tells us that he was a chief man among the brethren, possibly indicating by that language that he was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And he tells us in verse 32 that he was a prophet. There he says, "And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." And so that we can know about this man. He was a chief man and a prophet. After this incident, Judas Barsabbas disappears from the biblical record. We hear nothing more about him. The other man was the man Silas, or as he's known in the epistles as Silvanus. Silas is simply a contracted form of the Greek name Silvanus. Silas also appears here in Luke's history for the first time, and he likewise was a chief man of the congregation and a prophet. But unlike Judas Barsabbas, the Bible tells us much about his ministry after the events recorded here. He becomes Paul's companion on his second missionary journey and even suffers imprisonment with him at Philippi. We learn from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that he was with Paul when Paul wrote those letters. And we learn from 1 Peter 5:12 that he was present when Peter wrote 1 Peter and likely was the individual who delivered the letter to the churches to which that letter was addressed. And so he's a man that does not disappear from the narrative. But for our concern here, though little is known to us, apparently these men were men who were well known in the churches. They were known as men of integrity. You'll recall when Paul was converted. You'll recall in considering Acts 9, when Paul first comes to Jerusalem, he is not received. And it was the testimony of Barnabas, a man of proven integrity, which was needed before he would be received into the body of the disciples. You'll remember it was the testimony of Ananias in Damascus, a man of proven integrity, well spoken of among the Jews, whose testimony was necessary to gain over the confidence of the brethren in Damascus, for Paul had gone there for the express purpose of persecuting them. Well, here again we have men of proven integrity being brought forward, men well known in the churches, chief men among the brethren, and prophets of the living God. And they were brought forward so that they might bear testimony to all that had transpired, to all that had taken place at Jerusalem. These men were sent by the apostles so that they would be able to tell the brethren, in the language of verse 27 of our text, the same things by word of mouth. At the mouth of these faithful witnesses, every word contained in this letter, every word that was spoken by Paul and Barnabas could be confirmed. They could not be pointed to as being biased and prejudiced in the report that they were given. They were men who had been selected by the entire church at Jerusalem. They were men who were sent with the approval of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And therefore, their testimony was crucial in being able to underscore and to be able to confirm the things that Paul and Barnabas had said, and to be able to confirm the things that had been written in the letter that was being delivered. Now, I believe another reason for sending these men is found in the fact that letters can be easily misinterpreted. Letters can be very easily misinterpreted. Constructions can be put on words which the writer never intended. A tone can be assumed which never existed in the mind of the original writer. When we receive a letter, do we not often try to read between the lines? Especially in the midst of controversy. If it's a letter in which some issue is being debated with our correspondent, do we not try very often to read between the lines? Do we not try to look to see if perhaps there's a hidden agenda found in some of the words that are used? Do we not try to gauge the spirit in which the letter was written? Well, very often in doing that, we come up with the wrong conclusions, don't we? We read into words that have been written an agenda which was never there. And we perceive a spirit which was not present in the heart of the writer when he penned those words. One of the advantages of letters in controversy, one of the advantages of letters being passed, in this case, from one eldership to another, one of the advantages is that you have the benefit of being able to measure carefully every word, to edit and re-edit, to carefully consider every word before you make that final draft and send it off. You have the opportunity to hone your words carefully so as to try to express yourself as accurately and as clearly as you can. That's the advantage of a letter, but there's a disadvantage. And the disadvantage is that you cannot always convey the tone. You cannot always convey the spirit. There is a correspondent on the other end who brings to that letter something of his own understanding of the controversy and his own emotion and his own conscience and his own feelings. He brings with him his own agenda. And perhaps he reads your letters with a jaundiced eye. Perhaps he hears in the ears of his soul, he hears your words in a spirit in some way different than the way in which you meant to express it. Try as well you can. You cannot always communicate the spirit of what you're trying to say. And very often, how you are perceived is going to be the determining factor as how you are received. If you are perceived as being of ill will, then a word which is an ordinary word, a word which might be given the benefit of the doubt in a neutral context or given a positive construction, if you are perceived with ill will, it will be automatically put in the negative category. And so, though there are great advantages to a written response, especially in controversy, there's a great disadvantage. And how often many of us have wished that we could accompany the letters that we wrote so that we could communicate face to face what construction should be put on our words, so that we could reveal face to face what spirit lay behind those words that we were speaking. And how often we wish our correspondents could face-to-face inquire of us, what did you mean by this? What spirit are you speaking in? And therefore, it was very important that the apostles, writing in the midst of a heated controversy, where some might be tempted to read wrongly between the lines, very important that they sent Silas and Judas to tell them the same things by word of mouth. Those men could manifest the spirit as well as the letter of what was written. And therefore, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem acted very wisely, didn't they? They're trying to do everything to communicate accurately. They're trying to do everything on an issue at which the very core of the gospel was at stake. They were trying to do everything they can to resolve this matter without having to deal with misrepresentation and misunderstanding. They carefully labored to formulate this letter, as we're going to see in a few moments, to express things that needed to be expressed. And yet they understood that if they did not send brethren who could put a human face on these words, and who could show the compassion and the love and the brotherly concern that lay behind these words, they understood that some would read wrongly between the lines. and that controversy might unnecessarily continue. Now, third, note the actual message sent. We've noted the form of the letter, or the form of the communication. It was in written form. We've seen the manner of its delivery, that is, sending men who could put a human face on these words. But now, thirdly, note the actual message sent. In the text of the letter itself, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem underscore six things. In the text of the letter itself, there may be more things than this, but as I read it over and over, it seemed that these six things stood out as things that they deliberately determined to communicate. And as the brethren in Antioch received this letter, as Silas and Judas confirmed these words, spoke these words to them, giving the spirit as well as the letter of the words that were written, these are the six things that they would have perceived. These are the six things that they would have understood. And if we can put ourselves in the place of those brethren in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, and try to listen as they would have listened, waiting eagerly to hear from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, what do you think of these things? What is your judgment concerning the controversy that's been raging? Concerning the debate over the gospel that has consumed the life of this church? Try to put yourself in their place and to understand, to imagine how you would have received certain phrases and certain words. Well, as I said, I believe there are six things that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were especially concerned to communicate. And I will simply list them and then we'll go through them one at a time. They were seeking to communicate, first of all, their eagerness to acknowledge these Gentile converts as brethren in Christ. Second, they were eager to communicate their disavowal of the Judaizers' pretense to be preaching with apostolic blessing and authority. Third, they were seeking to express their opinion, their judgment concerning the Judaizers' doctrine and activities. Fourth, they were trying to express their unanimity on the position that they had taken concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. Fifth, they were trying to communicate their conviction concerning the personal stature of Paul and Barnabas. And sixth, they were trying to communicate their judgment on the question posed, a judgment which was being delivered with apostolic authority. Now let's look at these one at a time. First then, in verse 23, they communicate their eagerness to acknowledge these Gentile converts as brethren in Christ. Look at how verse 23 begins. And they wrote thus to them, or thus by them, that is, by Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas. And the letter begins, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Now, it isn't clear from the surviving manuscripts whether we should adopt the reading found in the King James and in the New King James Version, that is, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren, or whether we ought to adopt the reading found in the Old American Standard, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren. There's a variant reading in the Greek manuscripts, and this is a text, you men who had the textual criticism seminar, next week, take this passage and try to sort out for yourself which reading is correct. It's very difficult to figure which is to be the correct reading. In the first case, reading with the New King James, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren. In that case, the letter is from the church at Jerusalem, the brethren at Jerusalem, as well as from the apostles and elders. According to the Old American Standard reading, the apostles and the elders, brethren, that is, referring to themselves as brethren, unto the brethren among the Gentiles in Antioch, etc. In that case, the letter is just from the apostles and the elders. And I can't sort that out for you. But in either case, I believe what is important is not so much how the brethren in Jerusalem introduced themselves, but how they addressed the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. By addressing the letter to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, they are making it clear that they accept these Gentile believers as brethren in Christ. In addressing them in this manner, they are making it very clear that they understand their identity to be, even as Gentiles who have not been circumcised and who are not keeping the law of Moses according to the traditions of the Pharisaic elders. They are making it clear that, that notwithstanding, we regard you as brethren in Christ. And we can only imagine how this form of address comforted and encouraged the hearts of the Gentile disciples who heard it read. I don't believe it's unwarranted to imagine that when this letter was read in the churches, that the Gentiles' immediate response was, "See, the apostles call us brethren. They address us as brethren. As their brethren in Christ, as members of the commonwealth of Israel. As brethren in the church of Jesus Christ." What an encouragement from the very opening words of this letter must have rushed into the hearts of those Gentile believers. That was a portent of good things to come. The apostles and the elders, brethren unto the brethren who are among the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Here was a token of their full acceptance into the church of Jesus Christ. Now the word translated greeting is a word which literally means rejoice, or we wish you joy. And this likewise was a token of goodwill. But perhaps most interesting, however, is the fact that though this was a common form of greeting and is found elsewhere outside the New Testament, it appears in none of the letters of the New Testament except in the letter from James. The letter of James opens with that word, karein, or greeting, or rejoice, or we wish you joy. And that has led to the suggestion that James also penned this letter recorded in Acts 15. Now that seems a reasonable suggestion, doesn't it? Since it was his judgment which was being made, which was being embodied in the draft of the letter itself. But in any case, note the eagerness with which the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were trying to assure these men and women in Antioch and beyond that they were indeed fully accepted into the church of Jesus Christ. "You are our brethren," they say to them. But now notice, secondly, that the apostles are trying to express their disavowal of the Judaizers' pretense to be preaching with their blessing and authority. Look at verse 24. Here the letter continues, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls," or perhaps better translated, "pillaging your souls." And here the King James adds a phrase from the Byzantine text saying, "you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no commandment," the apostles say. "We have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, pillaging your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." Now, from what we learn from the letter to the Galatians, the Judaizers apparently had misrepresented themselves. Paul calls them in Galatians, he calls them false brothers who have sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, that is, under the bondage of the law. He calls them false brothers who have sneaked in that they might bring us into bondage. These folk call themselves Christians. And they were regarded as such by others. And yet their doctrine and behavior, in fact, showed that they were sham Christians. They were bogus Christians, as one commentator calls them. They were false brothers who were shown to be such, among other things, by their deceit, by their guile, by the subterfuge that they used to win converts over to their doctrine. And apparently the most deceitful device that they used was to represent themselves as coming with apostolic authority. At Antioch, they had used the name of James with great success. But in this letter, representing not only James, but all the apostles, the truth is clearly stated. The apostles said, "We have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, pillaging your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." The apostles acknowledged that these men had indeed come from Jerusalem, but they completely disavowed their pretense, their misrepresentation that they were preaching with apostolic authority and blessing. "We gave these men no support. We did not command them to do as they have done," the apostles said. Now imagine yourself
a member of the church at Antioch hearing this read. And what you've been hearing from the Judaizers is that we have come with apostolic authority. You must receive our doctrine. We come from the original apostles, and you must submit to this as the truth of the gospel. And to hear read in your presence the words of a Catholic epistle sent to all the churches with the hand of all the apostles put to it, to whom we gave no commandment. There must have been a weight lifted from your spirit, from your soul to have heard those words. But now notice in the third place how the apostles express their opinion of the Judaizers' doctrine and activities. Again, verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls. In the judgment of the apostles, far from nourishing the Gentile souls with sound doctrine, the Judaizers had troubled them with words. Now, Paul uses this same word, tarasso. He uses it twice in Galatians to describe the Judaizers. He uses it in Galatians 1:5 and in Galatians 5:10. And in those texts, he says that those who troubled them by perverting the gospel, by twisting the gospel, by contorting it out of shape so that it was no longer identifiable as the gospel, by taking that which was straight and making it crooked, he says, those who have troubled you by perverting the gospel are going to bear the judgment of God. Far from bearing the blessing of God as appointed apostolic teachers, these men are going to fall under the judgment of God, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. Here the apostles as a body acknowledged that the Judaizers had indeed destroyed and disturbed their peace. They had caused them to fear. They had troubled them with words, making them doubt the ground of their acceptance before God. No more mortal wound could have been applied to them. No more greater troubling could have been done to their souls than to undermine, to take from under them the foundation of their understanding of their acceptance before God. To take from under them Christ Jesus and the gospel, and to seek to rebuild a foundation with the alloy of their own works and their own righteousness and their own circumcision was to do a dastardly deed to them. It was to trouble their souls with words. In preaching to the Gentiles a different gospel, they had, in essence, subverted their souls. Now, the word that the apostles chose here is a very strong one, literally meaning to lay waste, or to ravage, or to make a spoil of. It was a term used to describe an army that ravaged and pillaged and carried off everything of value. We find it in secular Greek writings to describe the armies of Rome. How that the armies of Rome, when they conquered a nation, that they ravaged and raped and pillaged, and everything of any value they simply carted off as their own, leaving nothing for the inhabitants of the land. And it's this term that the apostles use to describe the activities of the Judaizers. In the apostles' judgment, the doctrine of the Judaizers was like a pillaging army, in that it took from the Gentiles everything that was of value to their souls. Gone was their peace and assurance. Gone was their freedom in Christ, and in its place was left a yoke of bondage. And if they embraced the Judaizers' doctrine as the gospel, gone also was Christ and His saving virtue. As Paul had written to the Galatians, if you be circumcised, you are severed from Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. And therefore, like a pillaging army, these Judaizers had come in, ravaging their souls, taking from them everything that the gospel had given them. Simply put, in the apostles' judgment, the Judaizers were pillaging their souls. And we can only imagine, brethren, the emotions that ran through that gathering at Antioch as these words were read. And with their eyes now open to see the Judaizers without their disguise, without their cloak of pretended apostolic authority, with their eyes now open to see the gospel again in all of its original beauty, the souls of many must have flooded with light and rejoicing as the yoke of their bondage was lifted and as their empty souls were refurnished with the truth of the real gospel. We can only imagine sitting there. Try to imagine yourself sitting there, having had your soul troubled, having had your soul filled with fear by the thought that I must establish in some sense my own righteousness to be right with God. And to hear the apostles say, these men have been ravaging your souls. They have been subverting you. They have been troubling you with empty words. What joy must have filled your heart to hear those words and to realize this is not the apostolic gospel. Furthermore, note in the fourth place the unanimity which the apostles express on the position that they have taken concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord. The brethren in Antioch would have been greatly encouraged by that word translated to or with or of one accord. The word literally means unanimously. The apostles literally said it seemed good to us being unanimous. There was no divided court at Jerusalem on the issue in question. There was no minority opinion. This letter did not merely represent the majority opinion with a further letter to come from some of the apostles representing a minority opinion. In the Supreme Court of our land, when a judgment is passed, very often, if there is not unanimity, there will be published. In fact, there will always be published a minority opinion. But there was no minority letter coming from Jerusalem. The Judaizers had not been able to carry the judgment of a single apostle or a single elder. And what tremendous encouragement it must have been to have heard that simple word homothumadon unanimously. It seemed good to us, the apostles and the elders, being unanimous. And to think that you could sit there and not have joy fill your heart to understand that there is no dissenting opinion among those established by Christ as the apostles of His church. In the fifth place, note that the apostles expressed their conviction concerning the personal stature of Paul and Barnabas. Look at verses 25 and 26. It seemed good to us, being unanimous, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What of the men whose ministry and doctrine were at the center of this controversy? This was not just a controversy about doctrine. This was a controversy about men as well. And the apostles were not unaware of that factor. Very often in controversy, we lose sight of the fact that controversy is rarely just about issues. Very often it also includes men and their reputation and their stature. But what of these men whose ministry and whose preaching was at the very center of the controversy? Are they deserving of the censure that the Judaizers had leveled against them? Do they personally enjoy the blessing and the confidence of the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem? Well, on this question, Jerusalem left no room for speculation. They spoke of them as our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room there to read between the lines. There's no room there to misunderstand. They are our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, in accord with the opinion of the church, regard these men as beloved brethren and comrades in the gospel. And indeed, they are to be regarded with the highest esteem because by their courage, they have proved their identity as faithful servants of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let no man trouble me, For I bear in my body the marks, that is, the brands of Jesus Christ. His scars at the hands of those who hated the gospel were the tokens of his identity as a minister of Christ. And therefore, as the apostles write back to Antioch, they say, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had proven who they were by what they had been willing to risk for the gospel. The Judaizers, on the other hand, were cowards, unwilling to suffer for Christ. Listen at how Paul describes them in Galatians 5:12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised. Only, however, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The Judaizers were cowards. They didn't want to suffer persecution. Had they preached the cross alone, however, they would have suffered exactly the same things that Paul and Barnabas had suffered in preaching the gospel. But they were cowards, and so they removed the offense of the cross. Because of their cowardice, they proved who they were. And the apostles spared no verbiage to make sure that the brethren in Antioch knew who they believed Paul and Barnabas to be. Now, finally, in the sixth place, notice that the apostles expressed their judgment on the question posed, a judgment delivered with apostolic authority. Verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare you well. Indicating that what followed was not just man's opinion, but according to the revealed mind of the Spirit, the apostles made the judgment of James the law of the church universal. This was not just James's opinion. This was not just the apostles' opinion, but they express it as the revealed mind of the Holy Spirit. And what they established was that though the yoke of the law was lifted, there were things necessary to be observed. We are not going to lay on you any greater burden than these necessary things, but we are putting upon you, as the revealed mind of the Spirit and by apostolic authority, these necessary things. Things that are not to be regarded as optional. This is not apostolic advice. This is apostolic law. These are the decrees, the dogma, as they're going to be described in chapter 16 and verse 4. They delivered to them the decrees, the dogmas to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. These were necessary things, delivered with apostolic authority. As Lenski observed, the necessity in view derived from two things. It derived from the danger posed to the Gentiles themselves, for example, by their continuing to go to the idol temples and thereby exposing themselves to temptation. And it derives from the harm done to their Jewish neighbors who might be caused to stumble. And Lenski goes on to observe that this type of necessity will always rest upon us. That is, that we keep ourselves from anything that will subvert our own souls or the souls of our brethren and neighbors. These will always, Lenski says, be things necessary. In every word that was chosen, the apostles were seeking to communicate the fact that they stood with Paul and Barnabas and the gospel that they preached, and that they had no sympathy whatsoever with the Judaizers either in their message or in their method. We can imagine ourselves being part of that Antioch church, a Gentile, sitting there hearing these words. What encouragement and consolation must have flooded into our souls. In verses 30 through 35, we find the actual results of the conference. And I'll simply read it with the barest of comment. So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle or the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren, or comforted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. But Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Apparently, what happened in Antioch after the letter was delivered was exactly what the apostles and elders in Jerusalem intended should happen. The brethren's hearts were filled with consolation and encouragement. The men sent to confirm them confirmed them. Whatever questions may have been asked, these men were able, no doubt, to put them to rest. And in the end of the day, we hear nothing more about the Judaizers. But we hear of Paul and Barnabas tarrying in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Apparently the Judaizers fled, perhaps to return in other places at other times, but the issue was done in Antioch. The game was up. God had acted through His apostles to put the issue to rest. Now, brethren, should not our hearts be filled with consolation and be filled with encouragement? Should we not rejoice? Don't read this letter from the apostles, this Catholic epistle of all the apostles, don't read it as a dry as dry words on old parchment. Read them as the voice of the living God to your own need and to your own soul. There is one gospel, and we've believed it. Therefore, we can take heart. When any come to subvert and to pillage our souls, we can do as countless others did. They could read the letter from the apostles and understand that this is the apostolic gospel. Brethren, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the account which You have left us in Your Word of the Jerusalem Conference. Father, we know that this was a turning point in the life of the churches and in the lives of multitudes who have embraced Your Son as their Savior and Lord. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any of us who are toying with the idea that we must keep the law to establish our own righteousness before You, Lord, grant that we would hear the judgment of the apostles, that our souls would not be subverted or troubled, but rather that our souls might be filled with truth and the peace that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We do ask for Your mercy and Your grace, and the powerful working of Your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.